So let's give attention to the reading of God's word from the second chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your holy word, and indeed, as we have just sung moments ago, we pray and ask that you would speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would enlarge in the eyes of our faith, that you would enable us to see the Lord Jesus Christ by our faith, that we would recognize that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and that we would heed his word, and that in so doing, you would use your word to build up your church, that you would use your word to sanctify and to save, that you would use your word, O Lord, to bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Jesus preached to the crowds in his ministry, he told them the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants. He tells the parable of a man who planted a vineyard and leased it out to tenants. And when the time came, he sent his servants to collect his portion of the harvest, to collect the rent, so to speak. But the tenants beat the servants and sent them away empty-handed. And so Jesus comes to these pointed words in that parable when he says in Luke 20, verse 13, "And the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" I think this is the same pattern that unfolds before us here in this second chapter of Hebrews, but also it's one that has been unfolding since verse 1 of chapter 1. God spoke to his people by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his son. And so what the author of Hebrews was trying to do is he was trying to keep the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants from unfolding in the lives of the Jewish Christians, those who were tempted to return to the old covenant, even though now Christ had come and had permanently moved the hands of the clock forward on this clock of redemptive history. And he had moved them forward, of course, irreversibly so. The wicked tenants rejected both the word of the owner's servants as well as even his son. And so the author of the Hebrews wanted his readers to understand what it meant that if they too rejected the word of God's son. In short, to neglect the words of Christ's gospel and to drift away from his message was to invite the righteous judgment of God. And so the author of Hebrews wanted his listeners, his readers, to understand this in no uncertain terms. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to take a look at what the author sets before us under three headings. First, we want to understand the significance as to how he caps off his argument from the first chapter and what it means that when he says that God spoke to us by the fathers. Then we want to secondly consider what it means that God has spoken to us by his son. And then third and finally, we want to meditate upon the significance of Christ's words. So let's give thought to this first point here and what it means for God to speak to the fathers. The author opens chapter 2 here with a crucial word, therefore, which means that verses 1 through 4 is the logical outcome of what he has written in chapter 1. Everything that has gone in chapter 1 from verse 1 all the way to verse 14 leads to this concluding thought. And he says here in verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so here, what the author is concerned about is he didn't want the Jewish Christians to drift away from the truth of the gospel. Now, let me note here just something theologically, very brief, but nevertheless very important. When the author talks about somebody drifting away, it's not as if he is saying or in any way suggesting that God would somehow change his mind and revoke the promises of redemption. He is not speaking as if somehow he would undo the decree of election and unchoose those whom he has chosen. That's not at all what he's saying. But rather, from an earthly perspective, in other words, as we interact with one another, if you see somebody drifting away from the gospel, you would warn them, don't drift away, don't leave Christ. Not that the preacher himself has some sort of insight into who the elect are and who they are not, but rather just simply making the human observation, stay close to Christ, don't drift away. And this is the particular nature of the observations and the warnings here in the book of Hebrews, especially as we see them here in Hebrews 2, verse 1. When he says, don't drift away, we have to pay a special close attention, even closer attention to the words that we have heard. The term that the author uses here, that is, which we find translated as drift away, brings to mind a boat without an anchor. One that slowly drifts away as the tides carry it far from the shore. You know, perhaps you've been floating out in the ocean before and you tell yourself, I'll just go out a little ways here and I'll float on this raft in front of where we have the family gathered, the beach chairs and what have you. And maybe you close your eyes for a moment and just relax. But then you open your eyes only to realize that you have drifted unnoticeably far away from where you initially went into the water. And so this is the nature, I think, of what the author of the Hebrews is warning his readers about. It's C.S. Lewis in his famous Screwtape letters, who the chief character Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You know, another image that we could bring to mind is the allegory of the frog in the kettle. I call it an allegory because I don't know if anybody's ever done this for real, and I don't know how a frog would actually respond. But perhaps you've heard of this allegory, which is if you take a kettle and you place a frog in it, and then you slowly but indiscernibly turn up the heat on the stove, that the frog will never really notice the change in temperatures until it is too late and the kettle is set a-boiling. Whereas if you take the frog and you try to drop the frog into hot water, the frog will immediately notice the temperature difference and hop out of the kettle. The point is the same, regardless if we're talking about the slow, gradual descent to hell, drifting slowly as a boat would drift upon the waters without an anchor, or the frog in the kettle. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that drifting away from the gospel is something that can happen in a slow but undetectable manner. And so he's saying, pay attention, listen closely. Don't allow yourself to drift away. In other words, he's telling the church, anchor your lives in the word of Christ, lest you slowly and indiscernibly float away until it's too late. So to make his point, the author reminds them of the binding nature of the word of God in the Old Testament. He says here in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now, at first glance, we might not understand what he's talking about when he speaks of a message declared by angels. What's he talking about? Well, he's referring to the law that was given at Sinai. Yes, the law at Sinai is the word of God. But the scriptures clearly attest to the fact that God delivered his law by means of angels. Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai. He came from 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Or again, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was giving his address to the religious leaders, he says in Acts 7:38, Moses is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles given to us. Or, of course, the clearest statement that we find comes from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:19 when he answers the question, why was the law given? He says it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. In other words, angels took the word from God and gave it to Moses. Now, remember, the point here, as we're building and looking upon the argument that we see here in verse 2, is that the law of God is unquestionably his word. Again, remember the opening line of Hebrews 1:1. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And thus, because the law of God is his word, the author says there in verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. So he's saying, look back to the Mosaic law. It is the word of God. It was put into place by angels and by an intermediary, by Moses. And because it was the word of God, every single disobedience against the law received its just punishment or penalty. It enjoined upon the people purifications for sins. It enjoined upon the people exiles for their sin. In other words, if you touched a dead body, for example, you had to be exiled from the camp. And you had to go through the ritual purifications. There was even capital punishment. So that if you killed somebody, you yourself were liable to execution. The just penalty of the law. Or remember, for example, in Numbers chapter 15, where a man was caught violating the Sabbath. He was collecting firewood when he wasn't supposed to, and so therefore he was put to death. Every transgression or disobedience, the author says, received a just retribution. In other words, the word of God, delivered by angels, given to a intermediary, was binding, and violating it brought consequences. Think back to the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants. The owner in that parable sent his servants. The people disregarded those servants, but nevertheless, those servants were the authoritative representatives of the vineyard owner. Their words were binding, and thus for the wicked tenants to reject the words of those servants was tantamount to rejecting the word of the vineyard owner. This brings us to our second point. What is the significance, and what does it mean when the author of Hebrews is working out the conclusions that now he has spoken to us by the fathers, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his son? If there were consequences for disregarding the word of God in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, the word delivered by angels, what are the consequences for disregarding the word of the Son of God? He says in verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I think so often we fail to grasp the significance of the ministry of Christ, especially as we see it against the backdrop of the Old Testament. We look at the Old Testament And we see the violations and the penalties for those violations against the law. In other words, we see that people could be put to death. And then we look at the New Testament and we see an absence of those penalties. And therefore, we think that God has lowered the requirements of His Word. To put it in the crassest form that I can, we think this is the angry God of the Old Testament. This is the loving God of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He set the bar high. In the New Testament, He sets the bar low. And perhaps one of the passages that we might turn to comes to us at the ending of John chapter 7, where the religious leaders bring out the woman who was caught in adultery, and quoting the Mosaic law, they insist that she must be put to death. And what does Jesus say? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And so the impression is that God has turned down the penalties. He has lowered the requirements of the law. If it's death in the Old Testament, then it's forgiveness in the New. If it's wrath in the Old Testament, then it's love in the New. If it's impatience in the Old Testament, then it's patience and perseverance in the New. Yet, this is not what the author of Hebrews says. He completely turns that common misunderstanding upside down and turns it in the opposite direction. What he's saying is he's saying, if you could suffer a just retribution or penalty under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, what do you think the consequences will be for ignoring the word of salvation that comes to us from Christ? Far from saying that the penalties have been lowered, he's saying the stakes have been raised. The stakes have been raised. In other words, he's arguing from the lesser, Old Covenant revelation, to the greater. You know, think of it. If somebody commits a crime against me, the penalties are not so great. If somebody makes a threat against me, chances are the police would just simply say, if I reported it to them, well, try to ignore it. And we're not sure that this is a credible threat, but let us know if something else happens. In other words, I suspect that somebody could threaten me and the police would do probably next to nothing. But if you make a threat against the President of the United States, no matter how credible it might be, all of a sudden, you might get a knock on the door from the Secret Service. And not only might you get a knock on the door, but you might face serious civil penalties and criminal penalties. In other words, I'm of low rank. The President of the United States is of high rank. What happens when you commit a crime against him? This is the same nature of the argument that the author brings forward. If this is revelation put in place by angels, what do you think will happen to those who disregard the very word of the Son of God? Again, think of the pattern that the author unfolds. At the beginning of his epistle here, in verse 1 of chapter 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the power of the universe by the word of his power. So the author is saying, no. The penalties haven't been lessened. They've been raised. The stakes are higher. And so he buttresses this point by noting that God's word through his Son was confirmed by signs and wonders. In other words, if there's any doubt as to the veracity and the authority of the word of the Son, take note and recall all of the signs and wonders. Remember, this is how God confirmed the authority of his word through Moses when he was seeking to deliver his people from Egypt. Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Think of the 10 plagues. Moses turned the Nile into blood. He littered Egypt with frogs and with gnats and with flies and with locusts. He struck the livestock. He sent boils, hail and darkness. And all of those signs and wonders culminated, of course, with the slaying of the firstborn. Well, in similar fashion, Christ adorned and confirmed his word with miracles, says the author of Hebrews. Jesus healed the blind and the lame. Recall when they lowered the blind man, or sorry, the paralytic through the roof. And Jesus was saying to them, which is easier for me to do? To say that your sins are forgiven? Or to tell you to take up your bed and to go walk? But so that you would understand that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. He confirmed his authoritative word through the performance of these signs and wonders. He cast out demons. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He walked on the water. He fed 5,000 with 2 loaves of bread and some fish. All of these signs and wonders confirmed that Jesus was, in fact, the incarnate Son of God. Moreover, at Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church and distributed gifts to the church. The apostles began to preach the words of Christ, and God even confirmed their preaching by means of signs, wonders, and miracles. So, this is the nature of the old covenant and the word of God in it, that every violation of the law received its just penalty and retribution. And if this is the nature of the word of God delivered by angels to an intermediary such as Moses, what are we to do if we neglect the words of the Son of God, this great message of salvation? So this brings us to our third and final point, which is the significance of Christ's words. If there were severe penalties for disregarding the word of God delivered through angels, then what of the word of God spoken to us by his Son in terms of the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants, when the owner says, surely they will respect my Son? Think of it. The penalties of the law were temporal and not necessarily automatically indicative of a person's eternal state. God, for example, punished Moses for his sin in the wilderness. He did not allow Moses to enter into the promised land. Moses died in a state of exile from the promised land. But his state of exile wasn't automatically indicative of the state of his soul. We know from the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses was indeed saved. He appeared there at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah as he conversed with Jesus. So what does that mean? That means that there are a number of Old Testament saints that, praise God, we may encounter when we get to heaven. I've often thought, I think there's a good chance that we might meet Uzzah. We may run into him because the punishment, the temporal punishment that God administered to Uzzah for reaching out his hand to steady the ark is not automatically indicative of his eternal state. In other words, or we can think of it that what happened to the man who was stoned to death because he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath? What if, as they were leading him, he repented of his sin and he cried out for the mercy of God, though temporally punished? That punishment is not automatically indicative of the state of his soul. But we cannot say the same for someone who willfully neglects and rejects the message of the gospel of Christ. Again, as the author says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The word that the author here uses for neglect is the same word that he uses in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus compared the kingdom of God to the wedding feast, where the king sends out his servants to invite all who would be receive the invitation, but they wouldn't come. Matthew 22:5, but they paid no attention. They neglected and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Notice that the wedding parable invitation sounds a lot like the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants, where the messengers go out and they bring this message, this invitation to come to the wedding feast, or the messengers go to collect the portion of the harvest, and the recipients of the message reject it. They beat the servants. And in this case of the wedding invitation, they even killed the servants. What is the outcome of the invitation to the wedding feast, the wedding invitation that was rejected? Matthew 22:7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The people in the wedding parable, we can say, had a malicious neglect for the message. And so the author here, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, was warning his readers against this very thing. He was warning the readers, don't abandon the word of Christ. Don't try to go back to the old covenant. You know, the imagery that comes to my mind is that we want to recognize that the old covenant was definitely an administration of the covenant of grace. It is God's word. But in comparison to the manifestation and revelation of Jesus Christ, the old pales in comparison to the new. Or imagine if you were to build a massive edifice, build a huge building. I suspect one of the things that you would need would be to erect scaffolding so that you could finish the building. You know, out there on 55, they're building a new, self-storage facility. And as I drive by on a somewhat daily basis, I've just been noting the way that they've been carrying it out. And you see them put up the walls, and then you see some scaffolding go up as they put up the stucco and then the scaffolding so that they could paint and reach every portion of the building. Well, imagine we can say that we can liken God's Old Testament revelation to the scaffolding on the building. The scaffolding is necessary. It serves its purpose. It comes from the builder. But once the building is complete, there's no more need for the scaffolding. The scaffolding becomes unnecessary in the light of the completion of the building. I think this is of a piece of what the author is saying. Now that Christ has come, now that he has spoken, don't try to go back to the scaffolding. Don't try to erect the scaffolding because the building is complete. This is why the author spends the rest of chapter 1 extolling Christ's superiority over the angels. Verse 5, chapter 1, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. This is the same logic that undergirds the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants. In Luke 20, verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. In other words, I will send the one who represents me perfectly, the one who speaks my word perfectly. Perhaps then they will recognize and they will respect him. And so this is where we must carefully meditate upon the significance of Christ's words. If we disobey the law of Moses, which was delivered by angels, we could find ourselves exiled from the promised land. Moses, who after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, was only able to see the promised land from atop of Mount Pisgah. But for those who reject Christ's message of salvation, there's a far worse consequence. For those who reject the message of Christ, there is no mere temporal punishment, no mere temporal exile from the land, but it is an exile from the New Jerusalem. Outside of the New Jerusalem, we read in Revelation 22:15, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Where Jesus describes those who are exiled in this permanent eternal state, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Or in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, talking about the redeemed as they look out upon the judged, and they shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. God has not eliminated the penalties of the Mosaic covenant. Those penalties for the old covenant were a foreshadow of the ultimate penalties of eternal death and punishment that come for the rejection of the gospel message of Christ. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is he's saying, don't go back, because if you go back, then you will have to bear the eternal penalties for neglecting the great message of salvation that has come to us from the Son of God, the radiance of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature. But if you remain in Christ, he says, if you seek shelter beneath His mighty wings, then it is Christ who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because as it is written in the law, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Beloved, the author's message is crystal clear. If I could sum it up in three words, it's listen to Christ. Listen to Christ. We could add to it, don't turn back. Don't drift away. Listen to Christ. But I want you to remember that the author does not give us this message. He didn't give it to his Jewish Christians, his fellow Jewish Christians. He does not give it to us to in some way rob us of the hope of eternal life. Rather, he gives us this message so that we know to steer clear from danger, so that we anchor our hope of salvation in Christ's gospel message. He doesn't want us to lose sight of the marvelous gift of salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. And so our prayer should be that we would cry out to our triune God and that He would hold us close. And that if we are in any way tempted to drift away, just to wander away, however slight that diversion might be, that He would speak softly to us and pull us back. Or if necessary, that He would speak loudly to us and yank us back. Moreover, our prayer should be that we would not maliciously neglect the great message of salvation that has come to us in Christ. You know, the ironic thing about what happens in the parable of the wedding feast is that those who neglected the message of the invitation went off to do very ordinary things. One, to go to his farm. One to tend to his business, the parable says. Very innocuous things, very ordinary things. Our prayer should be that the ordinary things of this life do not rob the affections that we should have solely for the gospel of Christ. That ordinary things of this life would in no way ever displace our interest in the gospel of Christ. That nothing save but Christ would captivate our hearts and our affections. Because if we are so captivated by Christ, then there is nothing in this world that will ever distract us. Nothing in this world that will lure us away. Because we will be so captivated by Christ and by His word and by His message of hope. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word and for the message of Hebrews and for its call for us to stay close to Christ and to listen closely and to pay close attention to his word. Oh, Father, so often it's the case that the noise that this world generates can fill our ears so that it is difficult for us to hear your word. Or perhaps, O Lord, it is the noise that our own hearts generate as we clamor, as we speak so many words that are empty, as we even speak words of deception, perhaps repeating the words of the serpent to our own hearts, or as we seek to try to fill the empty void in our hearts with words of consolation and comfort that only prove to be fleeting and empty. Oh, Father, we pray that instead of seeking comfort and seeking the words of the world or our own hearts, we would instead find shelter in the words of Christ. For indeed, we know what your word has said, that if we neglect such a great salvation, there is no hope of deliverance from it. But the converse, O Lord, is also equally true, that if we give careful attention to his words of salvation, that there is no greater power, no greater hope, no greater miraculous working by which you can bring about our conformity to the image of Christ, by which you can bring about our salvation and our sanctification. We pray, O Lord, that you would therefore give us a great affection for your word, that you would captivate our hearts and our minds, and that nothing in this world would distract us from the wonderful message of salvation that you have spoken to us by your Son. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.